What is happening to Christianity in America today? Is it advancing or shrinking, growing or retreating? George Barna, who has an organization that researches questions such as this, issued a research report on the 18th of this month, 2013, in which he asked born-again Christians, people had to identify themselves as born-again Christians, he asked if they believed they had a personal responsibility to share their faith with others. And a vast majority, 73% born-agains, agreed in that survey, yes, they had a personal responsibility to share Christ with others. But when this conviction moves to action, a very different response was shown. The numbers shifted significantly downward when he asked this question. He asked them, have they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with at least one person who had a different belief system this past year, 2013, in the hope that that person might receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? About half, only 52% of those who responded said they had actually done that. Is Christianity advancing or is it retreating in America? Have you ever built a campfire and you know the difficulty of making that first teepee of kindling just so? Because if that kindling is dry, you have a huge problem. If it's not dry, you got to dry it out first. But if it is dry and you light that match and you start that little fire, it will grow and it will grow and it will grow. And as long as you continue to add fuel to that fire in the proper amount with proper spacing to allow enough air to feed that fire, it will grow and continue to do that. But you know that you have to add fuel to the fire or else it ultimately will burn out. Unless you fuel the fire, it will go out. And it takes constant maintenance if you want a fire that's going to go on not just for a few hours, but through the night and into the next day. You must constantly maintain it. Jesus taught us in a sense that that same principle is true of the Christian faith. He commissioned us, and his marching orders for us is that we go into the world and we make disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ, who in turn will make other disciples. And he warned us that if we did not do that, the Christian faith would die out on earth. In fact, Jesus asked his disciples in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that is his second advent, his second coming, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? You and I have been given a tremendous task. And that is to pass on our faith in Jesus Christ to others, to the next generation of those who will have Christian faith. Because if we don't, the Christian faith is one generation away from extinction in these United States. We have a calling to make disciples and a very practical need to make disciples in this day and this age. And by the way, this is not a new commandment that Jesus Christ has given to us. It's a commandment that goes all the way back in time. In fact, it goes back to Exodus chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 10 as we're studying these 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt, commanding Pharaoh, let my people go. This principle of making disciples is actually built into the purpose for which these 10 plagues were given. Not the only purpose, but one of the purposes. So as we study in chapter 10, we're going to discover that the call to make disciples is not only an ancient one, it is a very practical, relevant one for us today. In fact, one of the things that needs to be uppermost in what we are about in this world. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that not one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every green tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. It's interesting to see that the location where Moses was confronting Pharaoh has changed somewhat. You remember the very first plague that God sent? He said, go to Pharaoh as he's coming out of his palace, coming down to the water, coming down to the River Nile. And likewise, in the second plague, we're not exactly told where a face-to-face confrontation took place. The third plague, there was no face-to-face confrontation. God just issued the command, and the plague came upon Egypt. If you flip back to chapter 8 and verse 20, just turn back a page or so there, you see in the fourth plague that it was again as Pharaoh came out to the water that Moses was to confront him. So up to the fourth plague, it was always somewhere else other than the palace. But the fifth plague, if you turn to chapter 9 and verse 1, the Lord God said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, indicating that Moses was to go into the palace of Pharaoh. Moses was to go into the very throne room of Pharaoh and confront him as he sat on his throne. Just to note, the sixth plague, there is no face-to-face confrontation either. The plague just is descends upon them. The seventh plague, he's told to stand before Pharaoh. That's chapter 9 and verse 13. And we're not told where, but perhaps it was as Pharaoh came out to the water as well. But here in the eighth plague, 10 verse 1, he's told again to go into Pharaoh, go into the palace this second time, to the very throne room of the palace. I saw an interesting artist rendition of the palace of Pharaoh based upon archaeological research, and some of the notes they told about what the palace was like and the throne was like was very interesting. One element that I thought was particularly relevant here is that the very throne room, the floor of the throne room, had portraits of other kings, known kings of that day, all over the floor of Pharaoh's throne room. And so the literal picture is, as you came into the throne room of Pharaoh, the enemies of Pharaoh, their portraits were all done on the floor in this beautiful tile, and you were stepping on the face of the enemies of Pharaoh. This was obviously intended to intimidate you, intended to communicate you, if you don't want to be Pharaoh's enemy and you don't want to be here, your portrait here on the floor of Pharaoh's throne room, you'd better do whatever it takes to get along, to be at peace with the Pharaoh, or else you will be one of these portraits here on the floor. Pharaoh's enemies were on the floor there. Just think about that for a moment, because who would Pharaoh have identified, and he does identify, who did he identify as his worst enemy at this point in his kingdom? It was Moses, and the plagues that Moses had brought upon, he would have viewed it as Moses being the one that brought these plagues upon Egypt. And so you can almost imagine that the artists of Pharaoh's kingdom were preparing a portrait of Moses to put that right there in the middle of the floor, so that everyone coming into Pharaoh would step upon the enemies of Pharaoh in his throne room. In fact, in the very next plague, Pharaoh tells Moses what he thinks of him. Just slide your eyes down to chapter 10 and verse 28, this is the next plague. We're going to see the ninth plague. Pharaoh said to him, to Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. Wow, no equivocation there. He told him straight up what was going to happen. He was viewed as an enemy, a hated enemy of Pharaoh. See, God's judgments that had come upon the land of Egypt through the hand of Moses had made the messenger of the Lord a hated and odious enemy to Pharaoh. Consider for a moment what that says to you and I. If we are true messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we bring the word of the Lord to this world, should we expect to be universally acclaimed and universally lauded and admired and loved by the masses? No, not at all. Just ask Phil Robertson about that experience he has had recently here. And he's but one of a multitude of examples we could cite in our day. Because Christianity and all that it stands for is literally hated. It is literally despised. It is literally ridiculed by the elite in our land, whether they be the elite in New York City or in Hollywood or in Washington, D.C. They ridicule and hate Christianity. Cheryl and I had just a small whiff of this spirit of hatred this Christmas day, a hatred that animates my brother-in-law and his hatred of Jesus Christ. We sought to love him and to minister to him anyway, in spite of that hatred. But the point that we see here in Moses' experience is this. When you are the messenger of the Lord, when you do what Christ calls you to do, it will not be easy. It will not be painless. You will be hated by all men, Jesus promised us, for his name's sake. Now note back here in chapter 10, who hardened Pharaoh's heart in this instance? It says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You recall that much earlier in this series of sermons, we talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We discovered, looking at all the statements about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that it started out with Pharaoh hardening his own heart by his rebellion, by his stubbornness, by his pride. He hardened his own heart against God. But as time went on and he continued to harden his heart, there was a change that took place. God began to harden the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh started the process. And so we see here that although God is involved in this passage, hardening his heart, it was just a continuation of what Pharaoh himself had already begun, the hardening of his own heart, teaching us the principle that there reaches a point in a person's experience in their pride and arrogance against God when not just their own decision is involved, but God is involved in furthering the hardening of their heart that they themselves have begun. So we see that at this eighth plague, Pharaoh's reached that point, a point almost of no return, because God is the one hardening his heart at this point in time. But notice this statement in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 10, that there were purposes in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that God even takes what's happening in the life of this sinful, wicked ruler, and he uses it for his greater purpose. Notice purpose number 1 that's stated there in verse 1. The purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart was to show God's signs before Pharaoh and before all of the servants of Pharaoh. Even the God-haters are going to have God's signs demonstrated before them. Even those who crucified Jesus Christ and hated him, God demonstrated his signs before them. In other words, they were given ample and abundant reasons to believe. You see, our faith is not without sound and logical reasons, but we know that sound and logical reasons do not necessarily mean that a person is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They may help a person who's on that road to faith, but it won't determine their coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, God graciously gives those evidence out of his glorious character of justice. He is just, and no one goes to hell who does not deserve that wicked punishment. He is perfectly just, and he gives ample opportunity to repent. We see Pharaoh again and again and again and again. God is giving him plenty of opportunities to repent because he is just, and he's also giving him abundant evidence to believe. There's every reason for Pharaoh to conclude, even here at this point at the eighth plague, that, hey, the God of Israel is the true God. The idols that we worship here in Egypt, there must be false gods, but there is a true God. The abundant evidence was provided to Pharaoh as well as to his servants. It is only because of Pharaoh's recalcitrant, stubborn, pig-headedness that kept him from believing. He chose not to believe. He chose not to receive the gracious gift that could have led to his own salvation. That's the first purpose. God gives those miracles to those who are non-believers for that purpose. Notice the second purpose, though, in verse 2. The second purpose is that future generations of God's people would come to know that the only true God is the God of the Bible, the God who has done these miracles. Notice this theme here, that the parents, the father and mother, are going to tell their children. And they're not only going to tell their children, they're going to tell their grandchildren. There's a multi-generational vision of passing on the good news, of passing on the truth of God's word, generation upon generation. The father should be, in God's word, the spiritual leader in his home. That's what he has been designed by God to be. And that he recounts the glorious victories that God has accomplished in history, so that his children might know who the one true God is, the God of the Bible. He does this not only with his own children, but he makes it his purpose to do it with his grandchildren as well. If he does this, then he is building a generational impact in his family, that they may know who the one true God is, the Yahweh, the self-existent one, the only one who is divine. So that the children will know that anyone else or any other being that claims some semblance of deity, claims to be God, or claims to have some supernatural power, they would know that that's false, that they would know the true God from the false idols of their day, whether it's the idols of Pharaoh, that people believe Pharaoh was a god, or the idols of Egypt. They would know that they're nothing but worthless idols, and they would know who the one true God is. Parents passing their faith onto their children and onto their grandchildren is an essential part of God's plan for building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it begs the question, of course, if you're not married and you don't have any children, does that leave you out as somehow you cannot participate in this task of building the next generation of believers? No, Scripture clearly says otherwise. Isaiah, let me just read to you from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Isaiah 54 and verse 1 puts it this way. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. So those who have no children, whether married or unmarried, but they have no children, he says, you can cry aloud, you can rejoice. For he goes on to say, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And so, indeed, even if we have no children, no biological children of our own, what God's word says is that we can participate in this task of making disciples of the next generation. Indeed, the statement here is that the woman who has no children may actually produce more children spiritually than the woman who has biological children. This summer, we took a long road trip across the country out west, and one of the things we did was we read Christian biographies as on the trip. And one of the Christian biographies we read is of the missionary Amy Carmichael. She had a sense early in her life, in her early 20s, that the Lord did not want her to marry. She had opportunity to, but she had the sense that God was not calling her to marriage, and she followed that call faithfully. And yet, during her life and during her ministry, she discipled over 300 young women, primarily in India. But she had a large brood of spiritual children, even though she was never married, even though she never had any biological children. God gave her the privilege of leading people to faith in Christ and discipling them in a multitude. You see, God can and will use us if we offer ourselves to him to be disciple makers. That is, to train others in faith in Jesus Christ, to instruct them in the truth from God's word. Now, of course, to parents, the primary task, the most important job of disciple making is the children that God has entrusted to them right here and now in their own lives. But for the rest who do not have children, or perhaps children are grown, God gives you the opportunity to disciple many others that he may put into your path. And this was part of God's purpose here in this eighth plague. He's stating his purpose in these plagues, his purpose in these miracles, is that they would be used as a tool to disciple the next generation and the next generation and so on. And is it only the eighth plague that we're to tell the next generation about? No, it is all that God has done, not even just the 10 plagues, but all that God has done from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. All of God's word is what we are to inculcate in those we are discipling for the glory of God. You see, Paul had it very correctly in his ministry. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, I have not failed to command you in the whole counsel of God. God's word from one end to the other, everything it states about everything of significance was what the Apostle Paul was inculcating in his discipling of the believers, not only in Ephesus, but everywhere God had called him to minister. That's my desire, that as I preach God's word, I'd be taking from every corner of Scripture and helping you understand God's word in the whole counsel of God, not leaving anything out. That's a big task. It is, and it means that we need to be working through God's word ourselves. I commend those who are working on reading through the Bible, whether for the first time or the second time. We need to know all of the counsel of God in order to be able to make disciples. And we see this is what Jesus Christ did. He took 3 years of his life, and he intensively discipled 12 men. He was with them 24/7, and in that inner circle, he poured his life into those men. Yet even with all that investment, one of them was a total washout. But the other 11, the history we know about the other 11, these are the men that legends are made of. They took the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. They turned the world upside down. Their enemies said that. They criticized them. Said, these are the men who've turned the world upside down. And all but one of those 11 died as a martyr because of their unflinching stand for the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what we are to be about in our day. This is what we are commissioned by Jesus Christ to do in our world, to preach the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God, and making disciples of all the nations. What we are to communicate is God's message of faithfulness, of who he is, just as Moses was communicating that through these severe judgments. Going back to Exodus chapter 10, we see that what is promised to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh, if you do not repent, and if at this moment in time you do not let the children of Israel go, the next judgment of God, the next plague is going to come upon your land, and this would be a plague of locusts. Now, locusts are very rare in Egypt, although they have occurred at various times, but their inundation in the land in this plague was going to be unprecedented, like never before in the history of the people of Egypt. But a stubborn and hard-hearted Pharaoh refuses, and so the plague is about to begin, except something unexpected happened. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 10. Look at verse 7 and following. Look at the unexpected that takes place here. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go and serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. What is surprising about this part of the account is that his advisors, the advisors of Pharaoh, were instructing him, Pharaoh, give up the fight. You need to let these people go. Don't you see that the land of Egypt is absolutely devastated and destroyed by these first 7 plagues that have come upon Egypt? Furthermore, if the locusts come, which is what was threatened here, if the locusts come, we know the work that they will do will completely denude the land of anything green whatsoever. Years ago, a friend of mine had spent some time in Africa, and she'd experienced a plague of locusts, and she described it. She said it was horrifying. You could not put your foot anywhere on the ground without stepping and squishing these creatures. You could not open your mouth without having one of them get in. You could not cut your food without also cutting a locust at the same time. They were on everything and everywhere. It was just an awful, awful experience. And she noted that they literally ate everything in sight. Everything that was green was gone. And when they finished with the green stuff, then they began to nibble on the trees and began to actually eat the bark off the trees, killing the trees. And those advisors of Pharaoh knew this is what's coming. An amazing turnaround had taken place in these advisors. They were right to warn Pharaoh, take whatever measures you can to avoid this plague, even allow Israel to go free rather than to have this death-dealing plague come upon us. In other words, what we saw last week happening in the general population had now reached the top-level leadership in the nation of Egypt. You remember last week we talked about the power of the sorcerers, whose job it was to keep the people worshiping the Pharaoh and believing that Pharaoh was God. The sorcerers had failed, and the people were no longer believing that Pharaoh was God, and they're beginning to say, this God of the Israelites, he's the all-powerful one, not Pharaoh anymore. So the sorcery had broken among the general populace. But notice here, what is indicated is it was broken among the top leadership in the empire of Egypt. The advisors who came to Pharaoh to give him advice, they no longer believed that Pharaoh was God. They realized that this God of the Hebrews is far more powerful than Pharaoh. In fact, if this God of the Hebrews says he's going to do something, not only can he do it, but you can believe he will do it. And so, Pharaoh, you ought not to do, not to resist this. You ought to give it up. Let the people go, because we believe these locusts are going to come upon the land just as the God of Moses said he would do. They no longer believed in Pharaoh as God. They recognized a far greater one than Pharaoh, the God of Israel, and they feared the God of Israel. The interesting thing is here, they feared the God of Israel more than they feared the wrath of Pharaoh, because they knew, as Pharaoh's advisors, they would very quickly arouse Pharaoh's anger against them. If they gave him advice, and this advice was a tacit admission to Pharaoh that he was no longer believed to be God that he claimed to be. And so there's a stunning reversal happening here in the land of Egypt, signaling the end of Pharaoh as the Pharaoh and signaling the end of his empire. Because as we said before, his rulership over the empire of Egypt required that the subjects and everyone in his kingdom believe he was God, or at least believed he was a God. If they stopped believing he was God, if that sorcery was broken, the whole kingdom itself would collapse. It would no longer work. And so these advisors thought, in spite of the fact we're going to incur the wrath from Pharaoh, we know it's better to advise him, in spite of what is going to happen to us, to let the children of Israel go so we do not suffer this plague of the locust. But look at Pharaoh in all of this. Pharaoh thinks he can negotiate with God. You know, he thinks kind of on a level playing field. God and I, we're equal. And his message to God is very clear, is it not? He says that I will only do what I want to do. God has to meet my standards. God has to come down to my level. God has to do what I command him to do. So I'm going to let the men go, but not the women and not the children. No, they're going to stay, and not the flocks and not the herds. All of that's going to stay. I'm just going to let the men go out. He was thinking that he could negotiate with God. Wow, what hubris. A man putting himself above God, actually, is what it means, thinking he's greater than God. We know what God's word says, that God will not tolerate such arrogance in human beings, that whomever will not humble himself, whoever is proud, James 4 says that God resists the proud. Anyone that's proud, God is going to seek to bring them down to the level of where they recognize reality. You see, Pharaoh wanted to tell God, this is how things are done here in Egypt. God, you can only have what you want on my terms. You can only have what you want on my terms. Now think about that for a moment. Have you ever attempted that in your own life, bargaining with God? You know, negotiating with God. Yeah, God, you can have what you want, but if you're going to have anything that you want, it's got to be on my terms. I got to call the shots here, God, not you. Well, how does that work out? Never in our favor, does it? No, not at all. You see, to train a disciple is to train them to be humble. Because before the Lord God, humility is the only proper response for anyone who worships Him. And obviously, we teach people humility more by our example than we do by any words. But we are to instruct them in what the Word of God says about humility and the warnings of Scripture repeatedly that this is a deadly sin. This pride is not something to be toyed with. It's something to be greatly avoided. I think of the story of the 21-year-old matador back in 1958. He was on a stellar career as a matador. He was one of the favorites of Spain, one of the brilliant matadors of his day, Jose Cabero. And in his final bullfight, he made a fatal mistake due to his own pride. He thrust his sword in for a final time into that bleeding, delirious bull, which immediately collapsed. And he considered that the struggle was finished. It was over. And so he turned to the crowd to acknowledge their thunderous applause. And as he took his bows, the mood of the audience quickly changed before him. And yet he didn't pick up on the cue of what was happening in his audience at all. You see, what was taking place is that bull was not finished. It rose up, and to the horror of the crowd, it lunged at the matador, piercing him with its horn right through his heart. He bled and died right there in that arena. And as he was dying, his last words were to his friend, "Polly, this bull has killed me." But if the truth be told, it wasn't the bull that killed him. It was really his pride that killed him that day. You see, our battle with pride can be just like that as well. When we think we've finished it off, when we think we've put the last sword into it, we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, and it raises its bloodied head and runs us through with its horn. I think it's been rightly observed that we should never consider pride dead as long as we are alive. We should never consider pride dead as long as we are alive, for it has that potential, as it did with Jose, to do us in. Well, not only as Pharaoh continued in his pride, notice in verse 10, going back to chapter 10 and verse 10 of Exodus, notice in verse 10 he offers a veiled threat to Moses and to Aaron. He implies, if I let you go, there's going to be trouble. Now, he doesn't tell us that the trouble might actually come from him, which when we read further on in the account, we find that is exactly what happens, that it's he that is the cause of this trouble. But he threatens them. And what he's communicating to them is, you are far better off staying in Egypt as slaves than to follow your God into the wilderness. This is one of the tactics of those who reach the point of desperation as slave masters. If they cannot persuade a person by any other means to remain as a slave, what do they turn to? Tactics of fear. They have to convince them that staying as a slave on the plantation is better for them. They're going to be better provided for, better cared for, better protectors. There's all sorts of dangers out there in the wilderness. You really don't want to be free because freedom involves responsibility. Back in March, I taught our U.S. Constitution course on a Constitution cruise, and on that cruise, I had the privilege of becoming friends with Pastor C.L. Bryant, who made the movie Runaway Slave. And this movie is about not the past, it's about the present. And what he argues is in the present, the federal plantation keeps millions upon millions of slave descendants still in bondage to this day. No longer in bondage to a private slaveholder, but rather now to a federal master. We can imagine his message as a black pastor doesn't sit well with the leftists in the world today. That they have not taken kindly to his message because they don't believe that the federal plantation really is a form of slavery, yet their deeds belie their words. Pharaoh was trying to threaten and frighten the people into not leaving Egypt. And his best ammunition that he was loading up was this power of fear that he was using against them. And notice also, in his attempted negotiation, he's saying, let the men go. You know, the women, the children, and your livestock, they stay here, but let the men go. And it had to be two things going on in Pharaoh's mind. One would be, if the men went off to worship the Lord in the wilderness and they left their family behind and they left their wealth behind, their flocks, they're going to come back for them. They're not going to go off and just leave them behind. But then the second fallback was, even if they did, even if the men said, we want freedom more than we want our families and our wealth, we're just going to walk out of Egypt and never return. Pharaoh had the better deal, didn't he? You might think at first, wait a minute, Pharaoh's losing his workforce if all the men leave and they're no longer, what's he going to do? How's he going to build his cities and so forth? Pharaoh's not worried about the short term. He knows in the long term he wins in that scenario. Why? Because he keeps the women and the children. He has the next generation, and as that next generation multiplies another generation, he has multi-generations to come. Yeah, okay, if the men are gone, no problem. You see, those who serve Satan have this wisdom. They know that the battle is long-term. And you can lose a skirmish here or there, but the long-term battle ultimately involves capturing the children, capturing the next generation. That's why about 170 years ago here in America, we had an excellent education system. Illiteracy was at the lowest point it has ever been in the history of our country. And there was no government-sponsored school system at all. None. All schooling was private everywhere in these United States 170 years ago. But those who designed the system now known as public education, better called government-run education, they had a plan, and they actually stated, Dale Owens and his son and so on, they all stated their plan was to de-Christianize America. And they knew they could never win this battle of changing America from a Christian nation to an anti-Christian nation unless they got a hold of the children. And that's exactly what they began to design. And they had a long-term plan. They're talking about a century or more in their planning, beginning to establish laws that require compulsory education in the government-run school and on, knowing at some point they're going to turn and the Bible is going to be taken out of school and prayer is going to be taken. All these things are going to happen. They knew what they were doing. And they knew to win the battle, they had to get the minds of the children in the future. Pharaoh knew the same thing. Tyrants always do that. They know that the future is in the children. And that's why God's word says it's so important that we make disciples of the next generation. For if we don't, then we lose that battle in our own culture. Well, notice Pharaoh's anger here. He just starts spitting words out, and finally he says, I've had it with Moses, because he knows Moses isn't going to bend. This negotiation's not working. Moses says, oh, we're all going, not just the men, we're all going out of Egypt. And so he drives them out of the throne room, and immediately the plague begins. Let's pick it up at Exodus 10 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locust away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. These locusts came exactly as Moses had prophesied they would, and they devastated the land of Egypt completely at this point. Egypt was in such a disaster here that Pharaoh, Pharaoh called it the death. Deliver me from this death. He saw that this was death. Interestingly enough, as we've spoken about, each of the plagues of Egypt attacked a particular god, a particular idol that the Egyptians worshipped. Well, the Egyptians had a deity of the wind They called that deity Shu. And the wind, as it's depicted in their idolatry, the wind Shu was holding the Anka, the symbol of life. They believed the wind was a life giver, a life bringer. Well, here the wind is a death bringer to the land of Egypt instead of bringing them life. The plague portended a very, very severe famine on the land of Egypt. And that's why Pharaoh knew this is death. This is death to my whole empire because the food production system has completely been destroyed. There's no food in the fields. By the way, any food they may have stored, what little food they had stored was rendered inedible largely by the beetle plague. So there might have been very, very little food even left in storage. There had been no one making advanced preparations like in the time of Joseph by Joseph's leadership in the land of Egypt. And so whatever they had on hand for a few days' food, they recognized when that food was gone, starvation was absolutely going to descend and thousands and hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions, would die in the land of Egypt. Reminds me of our own food supply. We take it for granted. You go to the grocery store, the shelves are all full there, and we don't worry much about it. But I've been told if there was some major disruption, because we rely on transportation to bring food from all over the world now, from, you know, South America, Central America, now all over the world we're receiving food, that if that transportation system were interrupted somehow, completely interrupted for a period of time, the store shelves would be empty within 3 days. And there would be no food except what people have stored on their own. Here, Moses had spoken the truth. Pharaoh had thought he could get away with it, but instead death and destruction came upon him. And Pharaoh, notice Pharaoh relents here. He says, okay, I'm going to let you go. Just stop this plague. Get rid of these locusts. I will let you go. He relents, but he does not repent, because as soon as the crisis is over, he goes back to his old wicked way. No, I'm not letting the children of Israel go. And Pharaoh has done this repeatedly. We've seen it time and time again, where the plague comes upon him. He says, please deliver me from this plague. The plague is ended, and he goes back to his old wicked ways. So we see he relents, but he does not repent again and again and again as he goes back on his word. The consequence of Pharaoh's stubbornness is the devastation of his land. It is ruined. No food left. All the cattle have been killed. Many humans have already been killed, and those who remain alive are facing absolute starvation. Yet Pharaoh, amazing thing is, Pharaoh continues in his stubbornness and his pig-headedness in spite of all of that. Wow, just amazing. We could say there, but for the grace of God, go I in that sort of pride. You see, we serve a mighty, awesome God with whom nothing is impossible. No problem we face today, tomorrow, or the rest of our lives, no foe that stands against us, no temptation that has taken us cannot be conquered by the Lord God himself. The problem is never with him. It is with us. And that is true in America today. It is the stubborn rebelliousness against God's word that is causing the destruction of our land today. It is the obstinacy against God's law that is contributing to that destruction. It is the refusal to submit and to obey God's commands that is destroying our land, destroying it. We may not see physical locusts destroying everything in their path, but I dare say these locusts in Egypt remind me of what our federal, state, and local governments are doing. They are stripping the land of all that is good and all that is productive. You might say their mantra is this: if it produces, tax it till it flops. If it moves, tax it till it stops. And with the so-called Affordable Health Care Act, if it breathes, tax it till it drops. That's what they're doing. Like locusts, they are destroying our land, devouring everything in their greedy and insatiable path of destruction. Is there hope for America? Yes. If the pharaohs of America will actually repent of their stubborn, hard-hearted, pig-headed ways. But they're not the only problem. We can focus on them. They're not the only problem. They do exist, and their power over the people to enslave people is part of the people's problem as well. enslavement on the federal or the state plantation with the supposed benefits it affords. You see, many Americans are afraid of the wilderness. Oh, they hear the Pharaoh's threat. Oh, the wilderness is a dangerous place. They're afraid to walk out of Egypt, afraid to trust in the Lord God of Israel alone. God's invitation to us is clear. Today, just as it was then, let my people go. But how many Americans truly want the freedom that the Lord offers them? Because truth be told, that freedom comes with a price. It comes with responsibilities. It comes with things that are not pain-free. It involves risks for which there are no sure guaranteed outcomes. But you and I both know the rewards are well worth it. The rewards of following God's way, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, is rewarded beyond compare. How can our land be rescued from the Pharaohs and the plagues that are descending upon it today? Only if true disciple-making becomes the work of true Christians, that we inculcate our faith in those who become Christians and inculcate them so they lead others to faith in Christ and disciple them. You see, the application for us, I think, is clear. We're commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And unless we do that, America is finished, and the Christian faith will be extinguished in our land. But on the bright side, if we do make disciples, we're not just preparing individuals for eternity. Oh, no. We're preparing them for very practical taking over of this culture and transformation of this culture right here and right now. The rewards are very great for making disciples. This past week, I personally received many encouraging words from folks, some here at Cornerstone, some from people I've never met or heard from that called and told me they're regularly listening to our sermon broadcast. And the Truth Truck, our Truth Truck friends down in the South last week, they said they watched the sermon. It was a great, great encouragement to them and encouragement to the work that they're doing all over our land, as well as others who've shared how this church has changed their life, has been an enormous blessing to them. You see, we can never lose when we choose to step out in following the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands, for no matter what disasters might come, what pain we might suffer, we receive the tremendous blessing of the rewards eternally, as well as the rewards in this life in seeing lives transformed for Christ and for His glory. And so, my friends, let us go and let us make disciples. Let's pray. Father, we know that this task of making disciples is critical, not just for growing your church, but even for recovering our land from the lost and disastrous plagues that are upon it. So I pray that you'd make each of us effective, Father, in sharing our faith and leading others to faith in Christ and then discipling them in the walk with Jesus Christ that truly might glorify you. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name.